This morning we're going to continue in a series in preaching from Matthew 28, verse 20, where the phrase that we're familiar with, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," verse 18, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then the phrase that I want to focus on for a couple of months, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." What does that mean? What has he told us to do? It's one thing to get believers, it's another thing to get followers. What has he told us to do? Like a couple of weeks ago we looked at the word in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the first word out of Jesus' mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the summary of that sermon is, to follow Jesus, we need to submit our kingdom to his kingdom. That's a big order. That's a challenge. But that's what he said. First thing, he said, if you're going to follow me, repent. I've come as king. As we looked at that particular day, it reminds me so much of Joshua looking out over the Jericho and trying to figure out how he was going to conquer that big city. And wandering around making his plans and what he was going to do, and then Jesus shows up. God shows up and is standing there, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" He says, "No, I'm the captain. I'm the captain of the army." So when Jesus came preaching and teaching, the question on many people's minds, "Are you the Messiah? Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "No, I'm the captain." That's what that phrase means. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then just a few verses down, we began in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. And I'd like to read it again just so you know where we're looking. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So last week we began to look at that phrase, "Follow me." What has he told us to do? Follow me. What does that mean? We needed two Sundays to talk about that, and actually that's just a minimum. So this is the second part of that. As we begin, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you as you are the captain. You're the one on your throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. We acknowledge you there, we see you there. We would ask that all that we say and do would be in recognition of you as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that, I would pray that with that in mind, our ears would be open to hear what you say and our hearts would be changed to do what you tell us to do, whatever it is, individually or corporately. And I would ask, Lord, that as we see you there, seated, ruling, that my words and my thoughts would pass your approval, that it would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we see that phrase, "follow me," we looked last week and you see it there in your notes. Anyone seriously considering following Jesus should know what it's going to cost them. And they should decide why they would be willing to pay that cost. What's it going to cost them? Just as a reminder, in case you forgot or you weren't here, it's going to cost that we radically adjust our schedule. It's going to mean that we're going to have to change what we do somehow. It says they left their nets, they left their father, and they went. Not everybody's schedule is adjusted that radically, but to follow him means we put out the day timer, as it used to be, or your phone where you keep your calendar, or whatever it is with your time and your money and your efforts, and you say, okay, there's going to need to be some adjustments here. It means that we're going to surrender our identity, not only what we do, but who we are. sons of Zebedee, now those who had been with Jesus. Didn't forsake their father, didn't forsake their Jewish heritage, except that now it meant something else. To follow Jesus meant more than that. It also meant we're going to have to redefine success. I find it so interesting. When they went fishing and they'd caught nothing, and Jesus said, put the nets down on the other side, and they got what should have been success for fishermen, a full boat, they found out that their true success was somewhere else. And that's more of what we're going to talk about today. And choosing obedience above security, that's what we looked at last week. The idea that what we think is holding our life together, our security, our confidence, whatever it is that we're hanging on to, will be challenged. Mark it down. And we'll have to choose to obey Him, submit our kingdom to Him, or do what we want. So the question is, why on earth would you be willing to pay that cost, really? Why would you be willing to do that? Last week I threw out this phrase, the difference between believers and followers. I'd like to look at it just a little bit more today, and the reason is because that's going to help you to understand why anybody would be willing to pay the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. I need to say up front that, I need to define my terms. How's that? Defining my terms. And believers and followers. When you go to the Bible and you look and you try to hope that the terms, the definitions I'm using would always fit, they won't. All right? I wanted to just say these categories that I'm using with these particular phrases. You're going to find times in the Bible where the believers were something more committed than what I'm talking about, and the followers were not as committed as what I'm talking about. So I just needed to define that and help you to understand it. There's a good example of what I mean in Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two guys who sat on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, you remember in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night, and we can surmise as to why. I don't think he wanted to be seen. But he knows that what Jesus is talking about is true. And Joseph, it says, he was a believer. He'd been watching, he'd been thinking, and he'd been saying, you know, there's something more to this. It said that they believed him, but they hadn't made it public because it was too costly. Too costly. But then when Jesus was crucified, Joseph goes to Pilate and says, I'd like the body. He makes it public, Supreme Court or not. Goes and takes the body, buries him in his own tomb that he'd purchased, not been used before. And so that's the distinction I'm trying to make. There's people who believe and who assent, agree, understand, but they're not following. And, you know, there's in the Bible followers, it says that there were a lot of people following Jesus around, kind of like groupies or fans or paparazzi or something like that. All those people following him weren't really following him. They were just at a distance or whatever. So you understand, do you understand what I'm saying? There's these two categories, but it doesn't fall neatly when you go into the Bible. What I'm talking about is the people who, on the one hand, will assent to facts, they will agree, like what, 70 or 80% of Americans will believe that there is a God. That doesn't mean that they're following Jesus. That's what I mean, the categories. Another way of distinguishing is that there are those who follow the rules. That's your first blank one. I'm going to give you the first one and the second one, so that if you drift off and go back to sleep, you've already filled in the second blank. Come back, get the tape, watch it again, fill in where you missed it. There are those who follow the rules. There are those who agree, believe, culturally, might even attend, participate. They're following the rules. And there are those who follow a person. That's the second, following a person. I'd like to draw a little more distinction, if I could, as we go along filling in the blanks. First of all, talking about following the rules, the believers, the ones who agree, the ones who assent, the ones who may even participate to a certain degree, but not necessarily. Or maybe, you know, one of the things we have in our evangelical life, we have somebody who prayed the prayer. Have you ever heard that phrase? Sometimes it's particular to an evangelical church. If you mention that in a Catholic church or some other church, they kind of glaze over and go, prayed the prayer? What does that mean? And, you know, in the back of tracts, in the back of Gideon Bibles or the front, at different places, there's this prayer. We have one on the back of the ABCs. You know, admit, believe, confess. Those are important, and I'm not trying to make fun of that at all. But as evangelicals, we cling very much to somebody who prayed a prayer at a particular point in time. And what does that mean? So somebody asked me last week, this group that have done that, this group that may assent but not necessarily participate, are believers saved? Interesting question. Are believers saved? And I'm just going to remind you one more time that as you go through the Bible, you're not going to have that phrase that way. But the people who have assented, the people who have agreed, and to some degree participated, are they saved? Well, this raises an interesting question. I wanted to find some more terms, and I've mentioned these a couple of times, and I thought everybody understood, but one time I said, do you know what I'm talking about? And people went, uh-uh. Please be honest. It's all right. Scrupulous. Do you know what scrupulous means? It means to have scruples. It means to have morals. It means to pay attention to detail. There's somebody who is scrupulous about cleaning house. All right? You go and you don't see cobwebs. You don't see dirt in the corner. Everything's just, they're scrupulous. That's just, they have been paying attention to the details. It might also be somebody who has a strict regard for what one considers right. They're scrupulous, like they're a scrupulous businessman, right? They're somebody who carefully records the facts. If they find they cheated somebody, they go back and take the money to them, give them a call and say, oops, didn't give you your change. That's scrupulous. There's scrupulous lawyers and scrupulous judges who look at the law and consider it and say, this is what it's saying. And they make sure that it's applied that way. That's scrupulous. It's good to be around scrupulous people. You don't want an unscrupulous businessman. You soon find out. And don't go there again. This is a good term. There's another term, though, and continue this question. There's the term scrupulosity. This isn't good. You know what scrupulosity is? Scrupulosity is an obsessive attention to detail and being right. They just can't let things go. You know, if I go before a judge, I want a scrupulous judge. I don't necessarily want one that's got scrupulosity as an issue in his life. I'd like some compassion. I'd like, you know, the three strikes, you're out. By golly, that's the third one, you're out. And maybe he has to keep that law. I don't know. But you see, I want him to consider some other facts. This scrupulosity. Scrupulosity is somebody who just can't let it go. Did you ever watch the TV show Monk? You know, OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and he kept cleaning and he kept cleaning and kept cleaning. You know, somebody like that is going to drive you out of your mind. You know, the Clorox wipes. Okay, I'm not pointing out, you know, anybody. Okay. You can go too far. There's the scrupulosity. Everything just has to be exactly right. It's funny until it's not. We had a friend of ours working in missions, and their daughter developed obsessive compulsive disorder, and she was very scrupulous, and they would find her at 3 in the morning making sure that the hangers were right in her closet over and over and over again, and then readjusting them, the colors and the lines, and she got help. you know, somebody with scrupulosity probably needs help. But scrupulosity and religion go well together. There's what I'm calling religious scrupulosity. What is that? As religious people, and it's whether it's Muslim or Buddhist or Christian, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or whatever it is, religion and scrupulosity go hand in hand, and there's a lot of scrupulosity Christians. What do I mean by that? Obsessing over the question, have I done enough to be right with God? You know, I went to school with a girl in Oklahoma, and she attended largest church in Oklahoma City, and she got baptized that I know of 6 times. Went forward at the end of the service, prayed the prayer one more time because she just wasn't right yet. She hadn't said it right. She hadn't done it right. She didn't feel right. So she went and got baptized again and again and again. That particular church baptized 1,000 people a year and grew by about 100 a year. There's a lot of people saying, I just haven't done it right. I attended it one time. And by the end of the service, I felt so guilty. And I knew that I wasn't right. And I started to go down. And I said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And I remembered that time in my room when I prayed and I asked the Lord to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And I just bowed before Him. And it, right there in the balcony of that church, the Lord said, it's okay. You don't have to go do it again. Scrupulosity in religion. Have I done everything enough to be right with God? Worrying, fretting, thinking. And more, or at least as maybe more dangerously, have others done enough? Have others done enough? Now you got some examples of this. In the Bible, you have Jesus going along with His disciples. It happens to be a Sabbath day, and they reach out and they grab some grain because they're hungry. And it's okay, it's legal. Look at it in Leviticus. You can do this any other day of the week. But they grabbed the grain, they rubbed it together, blew the chaff away, popped it in their mouth, and the religious scrupulosity Pharisees caught them and said, they have broken the law. They have harvested. They have winnowed. They have blown the chaff. They have prepared a meal. And they have eaten. They have broken at least 3 laws by that. Wow. And then there was the question of, for the Pharisees, how far of a journey could you take? And they had it down. You could take a certain number of steps from your home, and that was not breaking the Sabbath. But they were smart, because they would take a handkerchief, or they would take a ballpoint pen. Well, they didn't have those. But, you know, something from the house. And they would take the allowed steps, drop something, and say, now that's my home. And take another number of steps and drop something else. And that's it isn't so that they could find their way back. It's so that they could go further. That's scrupulosity and religion. But you know, it's not restricted to the times of the Bible. It's not. I mentioned last week a guy named Paul. He was a deacon in our church, and he was very, very concerned that there were some people in our church that were not committed enough. Remember that illustration? And how, you know, they were both working full-time jobs and they were doing as much as they possibly could. And they said in order to follow Jesus, they just needed to back off on some of their commitments so they could have time to worship and pray together and enjoy each other. They were hadn't been married that long, but they just weren't committed. Paul had another question for me one time. He asked me, when did Peter become saved? I thought, now where are you going with this one, Paul? When did Peter become a Christian? And so he opens up Matthew chapter 4 and he look at it and he said, okay, here he is. Jesus said, follow me. And he drops everything and he follows him. there's a problem. When you get to Luke chapter 5, he's back in the boat. So at some point he followed for a while and then got back into the boat. Did he lose his salvation? So now he's out in the boat and he's fishing, and that's when Jesus says, drop the net on the other side in Luke chapter 5. And again, he falls on his knees, only this time he's much more demonstrative in his faith. You are the Christ. You're God. And so Paul asked me, was that when he was saved? But then you get to Matthew chapter 16, and in Matthew chapter 16, fortunately, he's still saved because Jesus says, you know, a lot of people are talking about me, and who do they say that I am? And they say, oh, they say you're this that prophet or that prophet. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. You said enough. Stop talking, Peter. If he'd have just kept his mouth shut. Because later on in the chapter, Jesus immediately says, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. And do you remember Peter saying, that'll never happen to you? Oh no, Peter. Did you just lose it? Did you lose your salvation? And then Paul asked me another question. You know, when you get to the end of Jesus' life, just before he's crucified, you know that Peter denies him three times. How could he be saved and deny Jesus? So he's not saved yet. And then when you get to chapter 21 of John, finally Jesus comes and they're out fishing again, as you might recall. They catch that fish, they come in, and Jesus says three times, do you love me? Peter says yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. So he's finally saved. Except when you get to Galatians chapter 3, and you find, I think it's chapter 3, in Galatians you find out that he's up visiting some Christians. They're at a potluck, and there's Jewish Christians and there's Gentile Christians, and Peter blows it again. He gets to feeling a little bit like he doesn't want to offend his Jewish brothers, and so he goes over and he just eats with them and he doesn't fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul the apostle has to challenge him and to correct him. Did he lose it? You see, the problem with Christian religious scrupulosity is that if we're asking the question, when have I done enough to be right with God, that tomorrow I'm going to blow it. Well, I said I. And you probably will too. And you can be on this yo-yo, this roller coaster of when have I done enough? And then you can make it miserable for other people too. When have they said enough, done it right to be right? Now, you know, this cuts across denominational lines. Martin Luther, in a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate his 500th anniversary of nailing the thesis, beginning the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. What led him to, just before that, but he was going crazy. As he is a professor of religion, teaching the book of Romans, and he's not sure that he's saved. In fact, he's pretty sure that he's not. Until a verse that he'd read many, many times, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The just shall live by faith. And he goes, oh. But you know, after that, there were still times when he would say, have I done enough? Have I not? Have I done enough? Have I not? It was driving him crazy. It's in his diary. And finally, he had to say to God, whatever I have done, I trust you, I believe you, no matter what I feel like today. John Bunyan, same, Puritan, baptized, one of the early, we're talking about the man in India who's been in prison. John Bunyan spent years in prison. During the time he's writing Pilgrim's Progress, he sacrificed a lot for his faith, but in his own mind he asked, you can see it in his journals, have I done enough? And he was always wondering. Same thing that Luther did. Finally he says, you know, God, dear, it's you. It's you. Even Calvin, the predestination founder of that sort of, it's older than him, but at any rate, even he at times was saying, you know what, there's times I doubt that I've done enough. It's in his writings. When have you done enough? When are the people around you, when have they done enough to be good enough? When? Are believers saved? What is enough? There's good news. Good news. And I just read a few verses for you, with you. Good news. It's the gospel. Wretched man that I am. Been reading this on Wednesdays. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Can I remind you that the person who wrote this is the one who wrote Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 before. He's the one who said, look at what Christ has done. He's the one who has said by faith. He is the one who has said, sin no longer has dominion over me. Same guy. And in his experience, he says, you know, there's some things I just haven't done enough. Who's going to set me free? Next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then skip to chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son. Now, we're not too demonstrative of a church sometimes, but you need to say something like, amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Okay. Do something. That's what he says. What is enough? Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Did you know that Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 31? Where Moses says to the people in his last speech, you know, there's going to come a time when you go away. There's going to be a time when you fail. There's going to be a time when you are not faithful. This is Moses to the Hebrews. And he says, and when that time comes, I want you to know that your salvation is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess, Paul takes it and puts the rest of the story there. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for the scripture says, and here he quotes again, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what he's saying. Are believers saved? What's enough? What is enough? If they have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart, it is enough. It's enough. But are you not concerned about being right? Someone would say. Somebody's scrupulous heart, scrupulosity heart, is saying, wait a minute. How do I know this is a question? Because it's the question that Paul is challenged with by the religious leaders of his day, who said, why don't you just go and do any sin you want? Because you've done enough. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6. He says it in Romans chapter 6. He says, so then, since sin no longer has dominion over me, since Christ has done it all, since he is enough, then I'll just go do whatever I want to. And in Romans chapter 6, he says, may it never be. Are you not concerned about being right? Yes, but this is what Jesus said about it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, scrupulosity, religious scrupulosity, turns it around. If I do enough, he will love me. If I do enough, he will forgive me. If I do enough, he will let me in. Jesus turns it around and says, I've done enough. If you love me, if you really fall in love with me, doing what I told you to do is just not going to be that big of a deal. You'll want to. If you love me, that's what Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. What he was saying is that following a person is more important than following the rules. Not just more important. That's the point. That's the point. Following a person. What I want to say before I go any further is this, that the people we are concerned about, have they done enough? Whether it's us, or husbands, or wives, or children, cousins, neighbors, our prayer, our desire for them, should be that they would fall in love with Jesus, not that they would do enough. Is doing the right thing important? Yes. Is praying and confessing before Him important? Yes. As many as confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, obviously, from Romans chapter 10. But our prayer should be that they find Him. Because as my mother-in-law has a phrase, she calls it being fruit inspectors. You know what that is? A fruit inspector is when you look at other people, other believers, and see if their fruit is good enough. We're just not qualified for that. Can I just say that with Judas, the question always comes up, what about Judas? Until the day that he left to go make a deal with the religious leaders, at the Lord's Supper, that last Passover, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, 11 of the 12 didn't say, oh, well, it's him. They said, is it us? Is it me? Who is it? Who could it possibly be? John, you're close to him. Ask him who it is. And until Jesus dipped the morsel and handed it to Judas so that John could see, John didn't know. Do you see the point? I don't know what's going on in somebody's heart. I can tell them what the Bible says about coming to faith. I can watch them and I can listen to them. I can see what happened. I don't know what's going on in their heart. So my prayer should be, not that they do all the right things, but they fall in love with a person. For followers of Jesus, if I can put it this way, just enough isn't enough. What does that mean? Just keeping the rules, just finally saying I did everything I'm supposed to do, just enough to get to heaven isn't enough. Just enough isn't enough. A follower has a desire for more. You know those young men in John chapter 1 and John chapter 2 who were the first ones to follow Jesus? They were good young men, solid Jews, hardworking, working with their dad in the business. James and John, Peter and Andrew, hardworking guys. They went to every Passover service. They went to the synagogue. They studied. They knew the laws as best they could. They were doing what they were supposed to do. As far as Jews were concerned, they were in. They had done enough. But it wasn't enough. So a couple of them, I guess they rotated and took turns, I don't know, but a couple of them, John Andrew, one brother from each family, went down to John the Baptist and said there must be something more. And if I can paraphrase it, John said, there is something more. I'm not it. There's one coming that I'm not even worthy of tying his shoes. And when he went by, John said to James and Andrew, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the earth. You're looking for something more? It's him. And they follow him. And Jesus turns and looks at him and says, what do you want? And they say, well, where are you going? It's just common language saying, we'd kind of like to hang around with you. And he says, come on. And it isn't long before they find out that he is more. He's what they want. And so they go on and they find their brothers. And they say, we found more. There's a big difference. Now, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you know where that comes from? Well, obviously, Matthew chapter 5. But do you know what that is? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the favorite verses, one of the favorite chapters for religious scrupulosity. Because in it, those who want to say, here's the new law. Here's what we're supposed to do. And they go there and they say, this is exactly how it's supposed to work. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and they have missed the point. He is reiterating the law in a fashion. And in fact, in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, therefore be holy, just as I am holy. And he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19 when he says that. And so it's like, oh my goodness, this whole new standard. But if you read it, what he's talking about, he's saying, follow me, because it's chapter 5, is right after chapter 4, in case you were wondering. Follow me. And then he sits them down up on the hill and he says, this is what I'm talking about. And at the end of chapter 7, they do not say, oh, this is just the same kind of stuff we've always heard, because they got it. What they say is, this guy speaks with authority. He's saying something new. When he says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied, he's not talking about the righteousness that you can get out your chart and say, did it, did it, did it, did it. He's talking about the kind of righteousness that comes from walking with him. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus went and selected his disciples, the primary job description of the disciples, the one sentence job description, was that they would be with him. John chapter 15, abide in me, and I in you. That's it. Be with him, abide in him. So then you get to chapter 14, an explanation that he's giving in chapter 15. If you love me, you'll do what I said. They have a desire for more. They found more in Jesus. They go and tell everybody, we found it. For instance, in chapter 6 of John, and you know this story, you know this, what happens. The crowds are following Jesus. Now there's those followers, those paparazzis. They believe that he must be the Messiah. Nobody can do this kind of stuff. And Jesus takes a kid's lunch and feeds 5,000 plus. And what they want from Jesus is enough. Enough what? Enough food to fill their bellies. That's all they want. They want to be happy. Just now. And Jesus says, well, you know, I want you to follow me, eat me, drink me, live with me, participate with me. I'm not going to just feed you every day. And they left because they just wanted enough. They didn't want more. And so Jesus turns and he looks at his disciples. And if I can paraphrase it a little bit, he says, have you had enough? Have you had enough? You ready to leave? And Peter says, where will we go? You've shown us more. We want more. It's the difference between a believer, by my definition, and a follower. Paul said the same, but whatever things were gained to me, if there was ever anybody who was going to make it because they'd done enough, it was Paul. And he says, all those things, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. Not that I've already obtained it. I want to know him. Not that I've already obtained everything. There's more to come. That's the motto of a follower. There must be more. He says, yeah, not that I've already obtained it. There's more. I've not already become perfect. I press on to take hold of everything that Jesus took hold of me for. I want it. I want more. So let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, don't get hung up. He just said, I'm not perfect. It's a different definition here. As many of us that are striving after this, as many of us who that's what makes our heart sing, as many as are perfect who have this attitude, have it. But if any of you have a different attitude, and what would the different attitude be? The different attitude would be, that's enough. This is too hard. This costs too much. Following Jesus is difficult. I've had enough. If any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. What's he saying? Paul backs up and he says, you know, you're going to have to decide if you want enough or more. And that's what we pray for our families. He is more than enough. More. So anyone seriously considering following Jesus should know what it's going to cost. Jesus emphatically said, we looked at this last week, time after time after time, he said, you follow me, it's going to cost. There are people who have believed, who have assented, who have agreed. And according to Romans chapter 10, that's enough. But they haven't got hungry for more yet. And why would they be willing to pay that cost for more? Our prayer should be that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. It's what John was saying, or Peter was saying in John chapter 6. We've tasted. There's more here. That's what we want. When Jesus said, follow me, Peter and John and James and Andrew didn't know what he meant. They thought they did, but they didn't know. But they were willing to follow as much as they knew. So my answer to Paul, my deacon back in Seattle, when did Peter become a Christian? It wasn't when he quit making mistakes, bless his heart. And bless our heart. Praise God, that wasn't it. When did he become a Christian? When Jesus said, follow me, and he dropped his nets and followed him. And then in a couple of days, Peter said, well, this is hard. But he kept following him. And in a couple of days, Peter messed up, said the wrong thing, but he kept following him. You see the difference. One's following rules. When have you done it? One's saying, I'm following him. Let's pray that we would follow him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before you, as a body of believers, those who are worshiping today, we'd ask that you would create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, not for more rules, but for you, that we might walk with you, that we might abide with you, we might be with you, and we are not naive, Lord. We know from reading, from our own experience, from those around us, that it's not easy. There comes a cost with it. But where else would we look but to you? Because you have the words of life. You're the one who satisfies what we're longing for. You are the pearl of great price. As we sang in the choir, Lord, you are more precious than silver. You're more precious than diamonds, more precious than gold, more precious than the food, than the house, than the car. You're more precious than that. Some days we mean that. Some days we don't. Some days we'd rather have the other things. We readily acknowledge that to you. But we pray for ourselves that we would hunger and thirst after you. And we pray for our husbands and our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, that they might desire you. As we pray for them, as we go through times of conversation with them, may that be the burden of our hearts. Not that we would win them over to our side, that they would do the right things, but that they would fall in love with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.